Testing. Oh, all right, I did it. So I hope you all had enjoyed your Christmas, but we're only on, you know, the fifth day in. We've got seven more days, right? Are we going to feast for another 7 days, or is somebody starting to think, man, I probably need to slow down on the gravy and the chocolate, like me? Well, you know what? Let's see. Find my notes here in the right spot. There we go. I don't know how many of you got to hear Pam's sermon on Christmas Eve, but it was wonderful. It was beautiful. She talked about how, Christmas in, the broader society is all about children and gifts, and there's a part of us that says it actually shouldn't be about children, about children and gifts, but it's actually about Jesus. But then she helped us remember that actually Christmas is about a child, a gift. And she encouraged us to remember to, like Jesus was able to become like a child, he actually became a child, we too ought to become like children, with delight and love. And she also pointed out, which I thought was just a really profound truth, that, in the beginning, God made us in his image. And then in the end, at Christmas we celebrate that God was made in our image. And now we have a great high priest in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that truth of incarnation is what I kind of want to dig into a little bit more deeply today, because another thing that children remind us to be, or if we're like children, we will be this, is a sense of amazement and wonder along with the delight, right? So I want to ask some of you, what are some of the things you wondered about as a kid? Something that you were curious about? Just name it out loud. You know me, I like to have some participation here. What's something you wondered about as a kid? Pardon?
If God was married.
If God was married, from Anita here. What's another one? Something about bugs even, or?
How long is forever?
I have to say, I actually had similar thoughts to that. I have two memories. My parents are over here. I have two memories of, did I catch you in the right spot? I don't know. I don't have my glasses on to see if that's you, but I recognize their color and stuff. I have two memories as a young child, probably 5 or 6 years old, going to my parents' bedroom in tears, overwhelmed at the idea of the universe and how big it was. And I have another memory of just thinking about Noah and thinking, did that actually happen? My mind was blown by it and I couldn't understand, wrap my head around it. And I think all of us have our things that we used to be curious about and wonder about, but as we get older, we kind of quit wondering about them. We quit being curious. Some of the things that we might be curious about as we're branching out on our own, or maybe the day we decide that we want to keep a clean house, what kind of cleaner do I like, right? I mean, I remember encountering, personally, I'm a simple green person. I like simple green. We have other people, I know other people who are like diehard 409, and now we have, environmental concerns and toxins, and so now we've got a variety of options there as well. But once we pick our cleaner, that's our cleaner. Right? We don't reconsider it. Once I decided I didn't like peas, I'm not rethinking that one. I've been trying for 52 years to like peas. No success there yet. So, but there is a piece of that that's not a good thing, because as we get older, we lose our sense of wonder. And we've already figured things out. We set things aside and we never go back and reconsider them. Some things, even some of our deeply held beliefs and our convictions, it's not that we need to rethink them and maybe second guess them, but go back to a place of wonder. And the thing that I have been considering probably over the past year and reimagining is the incarnation and just how amazing it actually is. Because in the incarnation, well, first of all, I think I want to go back to the Old Testament, my favorite topic.
We know, so in the Old Testament, you know, we read the Bible and we see, you know, a God who approaches people. He approaches Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth, and Moses. And over again, he's working on behalf of his people. That was actually a really revolutionary idea in the ancient Near East. So in the ancient Near East, and Pam brought this up the other night as well, the gods were pretty selfish. And the gods, you know, they were pretty far off and unattainable. They were out there somewhere. We just got to kind of somehow appease them. But Adonai in the Old Testament is not that. He demonstrates that he wants a relationship with humanity. He, you know, covenants were a thing all throughout antiquity, especially in that part of the world. Yahweh is the only one who has a covenant with people. He's the only God to have a covenant with people. It's the only recorded covenant between the divine and humanity. The rest are all kings and humans and so on and so forth. And those covenants are all about commitment for somebody else's sake. So God has always been about our benefit. Yes, his worship and his glory, but also our benefit. Another thing that's different about the Old Testament, another example of our God's desire to know us, the gods were fickle. Other than our one true God, the gods were known to be really fickle. One day they want one thing, another day they want another thing. But in the law, God made it plain what he wants. Do you know how wonderful that is? Have you ever thought to think how good it is that we actually know what God wants? It's not a guessing game. So when we read the Old Testament and we finish with the word of the Lord, we can genuinely say, thanks be to God. It's not a guessing game. But then how far did God actually go, right? He went so far, I think I'll pull this out now. We have this picture hanging at my home, but also right out the door there. Have you all seen this outside there? This is a picture for those people online. It's outside too. It's kind of basically the silhouette, kind of. It's a black image by Scott Erickson of an infant, a newborn. Seems to be fresh out of the womb. And it's black because all on the inside are stars and galaxies and planets. That's the incarnation. Somehow, it was turned inside out. So here we have an image of the creator becoming a creature. The painter, as I heard one pastor say, stepping into his painting. That's mind-blowing. How many of you, okay, I always have to bring up a movie reference, Mary Poppins, right? It reminds me of Bert, the sidewalk chalk artist who paints that beautiful scene and invites Jane and Michael Banks into the picture with the help of Mary Poppins' magic. But they leap into that picture and just have a delightful time. No wonder it's actually in a children's movie, because children don't have a problem with imagining the unexplainable, right? So like children, I feel like we need to spend some time thinking about how amazing is it that the creator became a creature, that the painter stepped into his painting. Let's see, I already said that. Now, when the New Testament writers experienced Jesus, either the stories that they had heard about him or the things that they themselves had witnessed or heard secondhand. And anybody who experienced Jesus, they saw him healing, forgiving sins. They saw him teaching with such wisdom that the people were what? Amazed. Mark chapter 3 uses that word, that they were amazed by the things that he, I think it's chapter 3, maybe chapter 2, the things that he had been teaching. They were amazed by his teaching. And so they couldn't help but think, wow, you know. And then after he dies, which was also something that was pretty amazing. And wait, this is not what we expected from the Messiah. Then he's resurrected, showing the power over death. That's another big thing. What? That's amazing. Oh, and I also heard something a few weeks ago that the wedding at Cana, when he changed the water into wine, that was a signal to Jewish people familiar with the tradition that the one who creates, something about somebody who creates water and wine, I shouldn't have brought this story up without checking it, but something, there was something about that, that miracle that could only be attributed to the one true God. And so when Jesus did that, that rocked their world, right? What in the world is going on? So after Jesus ascended into heaven and they decided all of this needs to be documented and letters started going back and forth and Paul's writing letters and all that, they're trying to, they can't help but declare that Jesus is God somehow. And but they, at the same time, they're so committed to this idea of the one true God, because they're all Jewish too. They embrace the Old Testament too. They're committed to the idea of the one true God. And yet, although it's unexplainable, Jesus also is God. So that's, and so when you read the first chapter of John, that introduction, and something that's really fun to think about is that that first chapter, that early introduction of John, is kind of a retelling of the Genesis story, right? In the beginning was the Word. What does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God created. And it goes on to say the Word was with God, and you know, everything exists, nothing exists outside of God, outside of the Word, this Word. And so there's no bones about it. And if you read slowly through those first few verses, it says it in so many different ways, that the Word was God and the Word is the Creator God. And there's like no bones about it. You it's almost like John like reconfigured the idea in about 5 or 10 different potential ways so that nobody could doubt that he was saying that Jesus is God. He is our Creator. And then he goes on to say that the Word took on flesh and lived with us. How does something as abstract and intangible, other than by hearing, a word become something tangible and concrete? It's mind-blowing if you think about it. And yet, this is what they declare. But it wasn't easy to figure that out. So what happens over the first few hundred years of the church? We've got a lot of working out of what that might mean, right? We like to look back and say they were all heretics, because yes, they were. But I feel like the word heretic to me is a little bit of sadness, because they were trying really hard to understand, how can this be? How can something so far off, so abstract and intangible, holy, other, spirit, becomes something physical? And so you have the Marcionites, and you have the Gnostics, and you have the Arian. I mean, you just have all these people trying to figure out what it means. And unless you walk this really thin line that he's 100% God and 100% man, you're a heretic. That requires a sense of amazement and wonder and mystery in order to not be a heretic. Am I the only one here? It's a very fine line to walk. And I mean, there are two words that that one of our church fathers came up with to try to explain it. One Greek word is homoiousios. I can never get this. I did not take as much Greek as I did Hebrew. And the other one is homoousios. The first one means really, 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 really similar. The other one means the exact same thing. You can't even say that they were really, really similar, that Jesus was really, 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 really close to God. He was God. Another question is, when did it happen? Did it happen at the incarnation or at conception? Or did it happen at his baptism? When did it happen at the transfiguration? That was another big question. So I just invite you to kind of sit with that mystery a little bit, the mystery of the incarnation. It happened at the incarnation. Otherwise, you're a heretic. I just want you to know that. I can't walk away from saying that. But in order to... But I think we need to live in the tension and live in the mystery that we can't comprehend it, and yet it's true. And there are implications for that belief. But before I move into one of the most important implications of that belief, I want to just honestly admit that I have been very, I'm new to the idea of considering Jesus as fully human. Not that I didn't intellectually assent to that my whole life, but you know, the first place that I was exposed to the reality of his humanity was on Chosen. Who else? Right? When you see the twinkle in his eye, the way he's cracking jokes with his disciples, the way he embraces kids, you're like, oh, he's like real. He's a human. He's like me. He's approachable. And when we reduce his humanity, let's see, who was it? Gregory of Nazianzus, I think it was. He said, that which he did not become, he cannot redeem. So if he did not become fully human, he can't even redeem a human. We need him to be human. A couple weeks ago, Samuel preached, and he said something that caught my attention. He was talking about if you're having a hard time, ask Jesus to take it into himself. That caught me off guard. Did anybody else hear that? I just thought, take it into himself. Not like the divine magicking it away somehow, but a human being carrying it in his own body. That's different. And yet, we cannot walk away. I mean, we have the whole historical Jesus debate, you know. We don't want to go down that road either, because if we forget his divinity, where's the sovereignty? Where's the power? Where's the authority? Wow, I'm way ahead. That's a good thing. His forgiveness is less than, it isn't as big to be forgiven by a human, even though that's really big and really wonderful. But forgiveness from a holy God, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, is different than feeling empowered by any human being. Am I right? We need him to be both. That's foundational to our faith. In our Eucharist liturgy, we say, what is the mystery of our faith? Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And we say these things every single week, sometimes twice a week if we're here both services, or twice a morning if we're here both services. But underlying that, at the very beginning of that, in order to die, he had to become a human, right? If he didn't become human, he couldn't have died. So at the very heart of our faith is the incarnation. And some of the biggest implication of this for me recently, and Trevor brought this up last Sunday, he invited us, no matter where we're at in our life today, or when you come in on a Sunday morning, or whenever you're here, to come to the altar and receive, to come to the table and receive the sacraments. And there you will encounter Christ. That's an incarnational theology right there. You know, some traditions believe it's just a symbol, a memorial. It's a bread and a cup, and it's a thing, and we do it just to remember. And then other traditions believe it's all a spiritual thing. There's only, like, there's a spiritual thing, and there's this transformation into something spiritual. What we believe as Anglicans is that it's both. And to land in the middle, that it's still blood, and it's still bread, it's still wine, but somehow, mysteriously, spiritually, it's both. And when we lean into that truth, then when we embrace the incarnation, even in when we receive communion, we're acknowledging that he is fully human and fully God. He can be both at the same time. Mary, when the angel came to her, said, when the angel Gabriel came to her and said she'd be pregnant, she said, how can this be? And I think we all think this. I think we all need to think this sometimes. How can this be? And then she just said, okay, right? And then Elizabeth, a few verses down in that same chapter, I think it's Luke 1, says, blessed is she who has believed. And so if we can believe the incarnation, we too will be blessed. So I encourage us not to fall into the temptation of, you know, we all kind of have our own inclinations to lean into one side and the other. And it's really a life journey of us experiencing these different aspects of the nature of Christ, right? But try not to lean into the human side for too long. Try not to lean into the divine side too long and somehow live in this place where he's both. I want to read to you a little excerpt, and it's from Madeline L'Engle. She wrote a book, I'm guessing 20-ish years ago, called Bright Evening Star. And she, I'm actually going to read less than what I planned, but it's just this beautiful, I mean, she's a fantasy writer, so she has an imagination to capture things that we may look past or just kind of brush off. But I'm going to read this to you. And I hope that it fills you with also with a sense of amazement and wonder like it does me. Was there a moment known only to God when all the stars held their breath, when the galaxies paused in their dance for a fraction of a second, and the Word who had called it all into being went with all his love into the womb of a young girl. And the universe started to breathe again, and the ancient harmonies resumed their song, and the angels clapped their hands for joy. Power, greater power than we can imagine, abandoned, as the Word knew the powerlessness of the unborn child, still unformed, taking up almost no space in the great ocean of amniotic fluid, unseeing, unhearing, unknowing, slowly growing as any human embryo grows, arms and legs and a head, eyes, mouth, nose, slowly swimming into life until the ocean in the womb is no longer large enough and it is time for birth. At Christmas time, the mystery of the incarnation is sung into our hearts when we sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all glory shone around. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord, Jesus, laid down his sweet head. Let nothing you dismay. O tidings of comfort and joy, O come, let us adore him. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Amen.